Good morning. Hey, it's good to be back with you. We really appreciate you praying for us while we were away. For the first time in my entire ministry, we missed two Sundays in a row, and it is really weird for me to do that. But we had a very nice time down in Florida visiting Kathy's parents over Thanksgiving. Thank you to Pastor Flip for filling in admirably for me. I listened to his messages. They were very good, and you were, I'm sure, encouraged by them. But it is good to be back. It's good to be here with you. This is where we want to be. Well, this morning, I want to take you to one of my favorite passages in the Bible. If you would take your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40. In this particular passage in Scripture, God is referred to and mentioned in a way that he is not mentioned in any other passage in Scripture. Isaiah chapter 40, if you would turn with me this morning. Also this morning, I want to do something special with our children. So raise your hand if you're here and you're between third and sixth grade. Raise your hand if you're between third and sixth grade. Okay, all right. Those of you who are between third and sixth grade, I want to encourage you to take notes this morning. In fact, I've crafted my outline for you today. So I'd like for you to take notes. If you need a bulletin with notes in it, please raise your hand, and we will get one of those to you. But if you're in third to sixth grade, I have something special that I'd like to give to you after the service if you take notes today. So if you can fill out your note sheet and bring it to me across the hallway, across from the bookstore in my office after the service, right after the service, I'll have something special for you. The points of my message this morning, as I mentioned, are somewhat simplistic for our children to be able to grasp and to understand, but the content of the message is for all of us. And so we will be spending our time this morning in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 12 through 31. Now, just so you know, this is 700 years before the birth of Christ. 700 years, approximately 700 years before the birth of Christ. And I love the book of Isaiah. In fact, I go to Isaiah 7 often when I'm talking to a skeptic about the Lord. And I go back to Isaiah chapter 7, and we learn of the virgin birth, the specifics of the virgin birth in Isaiah chapter 7. And then we fast forward 700 years to its fulfillment in the Gospels. And it's amazing for us to see the accuracy of the prophetic word here in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 12 through 31 is a series of questions and answers about God. And I think the key question, just to set the stage for our study of this great passage, is found in verse 18. Look at verse 18. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare with him? To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare with him? When I was in high school, there was this guy that was a friend of mine, and he could imitate anybody. This guy was so good, he could imitate anybody. He was especially good at imitating sports stars, and so he would come up to us, and he would say, "Who am I? Who am I?" And he would do this imitation of a sports star. He would either imitate an athlete throwing or catching or shooting a basketball or their batting stance or whatever it was. And he was really good at imitating all of these famous guys, pretending to be them. But in all of reality, this guy was an awful athlete. When we think of who God is, we have no one to compare him to. There is no one even close. If you remember back in the 80s and 90s, if you're a basketball fan, you remember that Michael Jordan was on top of the world. Michael Jordan, the greatest basketball player to ever have lived, and the greatest player that will ever live, people told us, right? But just a few years later, now all of a sudden, there are comparisons to guys like Kobe Bryant and LeBron James, and some are saying that they're even better than Michael Jordan. The point is that they are all great players and comparable in ability and talent. But Isaiah asked the question, who can compare to God? Who can compare to God? Who belongs in the same conversation with the greatness and majesty of God Almighty? Of course, the answer is no one. If we unravel these verses before us this morning, verses 12 through 31, we find a glimpse of a number of incomparable aspects of God. And the first one we see in verse 12. And we see, for those of you who are taking notes this morning, that God is big. God is big. Verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? When I say big, we have nothing to compare to the bigness of God. He is incomparable. I've told this story before, but it fits exactly with what I want to say this morning. Back in our hometown of Springfield, Illinois, where I grew up, on the west end, the southwest end of Springfield, there's a tire store that has this giant guy, 30-foot statue. To draw your attention to the tire store, he sits out in the parking lot. He's humongous, 30-foot tall. This thing is huge. You could be a mile away and look down the corridor of that street and you could see the huge statue down in front of the store. When our son Matt was a little boy, he could not be convinced that that statue was bigger than me. If you ask him, he would say, there's no way that statue is bigger than my dad. My dad is bigger than that statue. Well, the truth is, I didn't even compare to the bigness of that 30-foot statue. But in a much greater way, no one can compare to the bigness of God. God is so big, it says here in our verse, that he measures all of the great oceans in the hollow of his hand. You ever been out on the open sea? Kathy and I went on a cruise for our 20-year anniversary about 6 years ago. And I was petrified because I'm not a great swimmer. And, you have the fear of the unknown. So I was like, what's this going to be like? What are we even going to do on this ship for 7 days? But we're out there and we embark from Tampa and we work our way out. And finally, we're out on the open sea, the open ocean where you go to the balcony and you look out and you can't see land anywhere. You can do a 360 and turn all the way around and there is no land in sight. The vastness of the oceans are immense. And yet God is so big that he measures all of the great oceans in the hollow of his hand. God is so big, it says here, that he measures the expanse of the heavens with the span of his hand. A span is between our thumb and our little finger. This is a span. And this is how God, as the big, great, almighty God, measures the expanse of the heavens. It's like a span of his hand. Verse 12 says, he calculates the dust of the earth by the measure, and he weighs the mountains on a scale. God is so big that he views all of the mountains of the world as fitting on a small scale. As we further consider the bigness of God, look at verse 22. The earth's inhabitants are like little grasshoppers. The earth's inhabitants, to our big God, as he looks down upon the earth, the earth's inhabitants, you and I and everybody we know, are like little grasshoppers. As we think about this just a little bit this morning, it's rather obvious that grasshoppers are small and insignificant. And I really think this is Isaiah's main point. But secondly, there's really nothing endearing about grasshoppers. If we went around the room this morning and say, okay, we want you to say something good about a grasshopper. and we'll start over here, and we'll work our way around the room. Everyone think of something good about a grasshopper. I would be surprised if any of us has anything to say. A grasshopper is really an annoying little insect, if it is an insect. I used to collect them when I was a kid. I used to get a jar. We collect fireflies. We collect crickets, ants, you name it. We'd put it in the jar. But I would get down and I would pick up a grasshopper and that thing would spit at me. Ever been spit at by a grasshopper? If we think about this whole imagery here, again, the main point is that grasshoppers are small and insignificant here in verse 22. But there's really nothing endearing about them. If you think about it, could have used ants. Ants are smaller than grasshoppers, right? But there's something about ants. Even in Scripture, we find a parallel with ants and their industrious nature and their hard work, and they have some redeeming value. But grasshoppers bring absolutely nothing to the table. You pick them up, they spit at you. They'll destroy your plants by eating them. They'll make loud noises all day long and sometimes even at night when we want to sleep by rubbing their hind legs against their wings. Maybe I'm going a little too far here in our passage, but in many ways we're just like the grasshopper. We bring absolutely nothing to the table before a holy and righteous God. We're sinful creatures. We have to be annoying to God because He is holy and righteous. Our sin He cannot look upon because He is holy and He is righteous. We talked about this with our men of grace this past week on Thursday morning at 3J's. We had a wonderful time talking about the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, the bigness of God. But the truth is, we bring absolutely nothing to the table before a holy and righteous God. And it should blow us away as we consider this imagery here that God would want to have anything to do with us as little grasshoppers. Notice here as well in verse 22 that God is so big that He stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. The next time you get into the shower and you open up or close the shower curtain, this is how God views the heavens. Do you realize that the greatest scientists in the world, the greatest astronomers in the world, have no idea how vast the heavens really are? They have no idea. They can see our galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy, and they can see a little beyond, but they have no idea of the vastness of what God has created. And God is so big that it's just like opening the shower curtain. We were down in Florida. We had a great time, as I mentioned. We were in Orlando. We went to Disney one day. I actually had lunch with the Wetzels, who were down vacationing as well, so it was fun to do that. But we stayed in a hotel. And, of course, the first thing that you do when you get into a hotel room, at least for me, after you put your luggage down, is you go over to the window, right? And you grab that little stick that hangs down, and you open it up to be able to see what you're going to see through your window for that time that you're in the hotel. This is how God views the expanse of the heavens. It's like going to the window and opening the curtain. This is how big our God is. And so this morning, initially in this passage, I want you to consider with me the bigness of God. The bigness of God. Secondly, if you're taking notes this morning, the second point here that we see in verse 26 is that God is strong. He's not only big, but He is strong. And again, when I say strong, there's no one that we can compare His strength to. Look at verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number, he calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them are missing. God not only created the stars, but he placed them exactly where he wants them to be. God controls the stars. It says here that he doesn't lose any of them. A star has to stay where God put it. God has created the heavens. He's created the stars. He's created the moon, the sun, and all that we see. They are under his strong control. He doesn't lose a single one. And you know, the same God who doesn't lose a single star also doesn't lose a single person that he chooses to save. He saves little grasshoppers like you and me. And he keeps us saved, Scripture says. He doesn't lose a single one. John 10:29 says that no one is strong enough to snatch them out of God's hand. His strength is immeasurable, and his strength is incomparable. You ever sing the song as a child? My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing that my God cannot do. One of the first songs that I memorized as a little kid. My God is so big, and I could even act out the motions if you'd like me to. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. It's good theology that we teach our kids, even as little children. His strength is immeasurable. His strength is incomparable. Thirdly, God is not only big and strong, he is sovereign. He is sovereign. Moms and dads, help your children with this one. He is sovereign. And I'll explain what that is in a moment. Verse 22 says, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth. By the way, the Bible accurately portrays the earth as round, which it is. It's a sphere. It's round. And this was written 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. So there's a lot of history here where the Bible has accurately stated that the earth is round. And yet, for centuries, the greatest travelers on the open ocean, the greatest historians in our country believed that the earth was flat. And they wouldn't venture out too far on the open seas because they were afraid that they might go over the edge. And yet, the accuracy, the perfection of Scripture tells us that God sits above the circle of the earth. And really what he is saying here is that God is sovereignly in control of all things. It's almost as if he sits above the circle of the earth. He looks down upon it, and it is what he has created, but it is also what he controls. So there's nothing that happens outside of his control, including, by the way, the salvation of the souls of men. Look at verse 15. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. Look at verse 22 again. Again, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth. Verse 23, he it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Verse 25, to whom then will you liken me? Who is there that compares to God? God is big. He is strong. He is sovereign in that he He oversees it all. Israel and all the nations are at his command. They're all under his control. Compared to God, they are nothing, it says. They are meaningless. They're like a drop from a bucket and a speck on a scale. I'm assuming that there are people that still have well pumps in their yards. I've never lived in a home that's had a well pump, but my grandparents did. And I used to love to go there. And they would often say to me, would you go out and get some water from the well? And so I would go out into their yard and I would take that big handle and I would put the bucket underneath and I would crank and the water would come out. And then I would bring the bucket back into my grandmother. Well, you've taken buckets with water before, right? And if you have a loose handle, then there's a little bit of wavering with it. But I would always try to walk as carefully as I possibly could with the bucket so as not to spill anything out of the bucket. But one little insignificant drop dribbles over the side. Just a tiny little drop. I mean, I'd done so well, and I get all the way up, and I walk up the steps, and one little drop dribbles over the side of the bucket. And that is how God views the nations. That is how he views the nations. They are like a little speck of dust on the most sensitive scale. They don't even register, he says. When I worked in state government, I worked for the Illinois Department of Agriculture, which was a regulatory agency in Illinois. And we had a division called the Weights and Measures Division, and they would do all the gas pumps, anything that required measurement of any sort or any sort of weighing, they would be in charge of that and regulate that throughout the state. And in our administration and laboratory building, we had the most sensitive scale in the entire state. And that was the standard by which every other scale was measured, was this particular scale that we had. And so it was sensitive. But you could put a speck of dust on there and it wouldn't register. And this is how God views the nations. They're like a speck of dust on the most sensitive scale. God is sovereignly in control over all things. And because he is, folks, we can depend upon him to deliver on all of his promises. I want to take you over to 1 Peter chapter 1. Go with me to the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. God is sovereignly in control over all things, and because he is, we can depend upon him to deliver on all of his promises. And aren't you glad that he can deliver? Look at verse 3 of 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy." First thing I think that we can point out here is that this God, who is so big, so strong, is absolutely sovereign. He's a merciful God. And aren't you glad? Because as sinners, those whom have violated his law, those whom deserve the wrath of God to be poured out upon them instantly, our God is a merciful God. And he causes us, verse 3, to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus' resurrection validated his deity and secured our salvation through his death, through his resurrection. Anyone can die, but it was Jesus Christ who was resurrected from the dead to obtain an inheritance, verse 4, which is imperishable and undefiled. And our inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled will not fade away It is reserved, he says, reserved in heaven for you. And I love verse 5. This inheritance that has been reserved for us is protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. These promises that we see in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, will be delivered. Our inheritance is secure. If you have trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of sin, you have repented of your sin, you have trusted in Jesus Christ and in Him alone for salvation. You have an inheritance that is set aside, reserved for you, and it is protected by the very power of God. Who is more powerful than God? No one. This is our merciful God that we love. Fourthly, God is not only big, He's not only strong, He's not only sovereign, but we find back in Isaiah chapter 40 that He is self-sufficient. He is self-sufficient. We don't talk about this a lot. We don't talk about the self-sufficiency of God. None of us are self-sufficient, by the way, right? We grow up, and from the moment that we're born, we depend upon someone else or something else for our existence. God depends on nothing or no one for His existence. He is self-sufficient. Look at verse 13. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as His counselor has informed Him? With whom did He consult and give Him understanding? And who taught Him in the path of justice and taught Him knowledge and informed Him of the way of understanding? No one. No one. This is maybe going to sting a little bit for all of us, but it's true. God doesn't need us. He doesn't need us. Acts 17, 24 and 25 says, "The God who made the world and all the things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with human hands, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." God doesn't need anything that we have or that we bring to the table. God doesn't need anything from us. He doesn't need our help. He doesn't need our gifts. He doesn't need our service or our fellowship. Even though He calls us to obedience and service, He needs nothing that we have to offer. And I'm reminded of this often, as we have a little offering box that sits over on the side of our auditorium. And whereas it is the people of God who give to the ministry of our church, and give generously, by the way, to the ministry of our church, He doesn't need your money. He doesn't need my money. He's more than capable of doing whatever He wants to do. And yet, we see it as an act of obedience to God. If you have a job, you have a job because God gave you the job. And you should be giving, if you have a job, you should be giving regularly to the ministry of our church. That ought to be something that you systematically do, generously do if you have a job. Why? You know, God gave you what you have. Everything you possess, everything you have, it came from Him. James 1:17 says that every perfect gift is from Him and Him alone. Years ago, I had Bruce Ware in for a conference. Bruce is a prolific author and a professor at Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. Here's what he said. There is no true thought, no good work, no discerning word, no talent, no ability, no gifting that is not from Him. For every quality that exists in creation and in your lives and mine, is there at all? And is there to the scope and extent that it is only because God, in His grace and kindness, has granted this to us? Well, God possesses all that He has and all that there is. Intrinsically, in contrast, we have what we have, all that we have by derivation. We owe Him everything for all that we have and enjoy. Everything you have, your house, your car, your family, your friends, your church, and everything you have or possess, you have it because God has given it to you. And we praise Him for that. He is so abundantly gracious to all of us, isn't He? You know, the great truth of the Bible is that while God doesn't need us, and we're little grasshoppers as He sits above the circle of the earth, while God doesn't need us, He loves us. Think about it. He loves the unlovable. He loves those who have violated His law. He loves those who have turned their back on Him. And yet, He loves us. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Problem with Pain, says that God's love is not like ours, helping another while needing also to be helped. No, God's love, says Lewis, is bottomlessly selfless by very definition. It has everything to give and nothing to receive. Bruce Ware goes on to say this: God doesn't need our service, so His call for us to serve is a call to participate in the privilege and joy of the ministry of grace that flows from Him into us and then through us to the lives of others. We can take no credit. All we have is a gift from Him, and He gives us what we have to be used in service to others. God is so cheerful. He is so generous. Rather than just doing the work unilaterally, He devises a plan by which He intends that some of His work be done in and through others by call and equipping and using them. We have absolutely no basis for boasting, either before God or others. Human pride is utterly shattered. It is devastated when we understand in the depths of our souls the infinite and intrinsic fullness that is God's alone for all eternity. It not only is not about us, it is not of us, or from us, or because of us. All that we are, every quality that we possess, all that we have, every good and worthwhile characteristic, all that we can do, every ability, both in its kind and in its degree, are all gifts to us from God. We simply cannot rightfully take credit for anything we are or ever do. Puts it into perspective, doesn't it? God doesn't need us, but He chooses to use us to accomplish His purposes for His own glory. And I have been dismayed over this my whole ministry, because I know me. I'm nothing special. I don't bring a lot to the table in many ways. I'm a sinner just like you. And yet God somehow chooses to use me and you to accomplish what He wants to have accomplished, not for our glory or our anything that we would take credit for, but for His own glory. This is the amazing thing about the Christian life. This is the amazing thing about ministry. And many of you are involved in ministry in our church. You know what's interesting? I have each of our grace group leaders send me their attendance figures for our grace groups. And so I keep a chart of how many people in our church are attending grace groups on a bi-monthly basis, every other week. If that's bi-weekly or bi-monthly, I'm not sure. But anyway, every other week we have our grace groups, and the attendance figures come in, and I post them. the percentage of people in our church that come to Grace Life Church that are involved in a grace group is amazing off the charts. It is amazing. I've pastored in 4 or 5 different churches over the last 30-some years, and I'm telling you that the percentage of people that we have here at our church that are involved in our grace group ministry, which is an intimate ministry of Bible study, prayer, fellowship, encouragement, accountability, amazing, amazing. It's amazing. And while we could say, boy, we're amazing, we'd miss the point, wouldn't we? It's not that we're amazing, it's that God is amazing. Our job is simply to be faithful in this life. Our job is simply to be faithful. What does God say? And whatever He says, we are to humbly and joyfully do. Whatever it is that He says, we are to humbly and joyfully do. Everything we do is to be done not out of our own good pleasure, but for the pleasure of the big, strong, sovereign, self-sufficient God of the universe. I want to finish this morning by reading you verses 27 through 31 of that Isaiah chapter 40 passage. Verse 27, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary." The amazing thing about all that we've looked at today is that God is not too great to care for you and me. He sits above the circle of the earth. He holds the stars in their place. He views the nations as a speck on a scale. He views the oceans of the world as though they could fit in the hollow of His hand. The heavens and the expanse of all that He's created, it's like a curtain that you can open. God is transcendent, which means that He is way beyond our imagination. Even as I have tried to lay out for you just a glimpse this morning as to His majesty and His greatness, I can't do it. I can't do it. It's beyond our imagination. He is transcendent. But our passage says He also is inscrutable, which means that we cannot completely understand Him or His ways. But though He is transcendent and though He is inscrutable, He is personal. What I want to do over the course of our next 2 messages is to take you to Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. And I want to read them as we close this morning. I had Flip read them this morning to you, but go with me back to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 15. Just as a reminder, in that passage in Isaiah chapter 40, it says that He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks, He increases power. All those who wait for the Lord, He will give strength to live life for Him. And so why is it that we turn to all these other things in life? If God is the true source of help in this life, and He is, why don't we turn to Him? When we need help, why don't we turn to Him? If we're in trouble, why don't we turn to Him? If we're broken, why don't we turn to Him? He truly is the only one who can help us. We serve a big, strong, sovereign, self-sufficient God. And you know the neat thing? All of these attributes that we see of God the Father, we see in His Son. Look at verse 15. He, meaning Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things. God is eternal. Jesus Christ is eternal. The Holy Spirit is eternal. And in Him, all things hold together. We serve an amazing God. We serve a God that, despite our sin, despite our failings, despite the fact that we know better and we don't turn to Him when we should, He still protects that relationship that we have with Him. It's by His very power that we are held securely in His hand. So why don't we serve Him like we should? Why is not our lives a complete and total devotion to our big, strong, sovereign, self-sufficient God? And so this is really what we want to look at this morning and consider our lives before Him. He's the only one that can truly help us. He's the only one that has the power to save. He's the only one that has the power to secure our salvation. He's the great Creator and sustainer of all things. And yet, He's a personal God. Let's pray to our personal God this morning. If you need Christ today, Jesus Christ, who came to reveal God to men, it's at the bottom of your notes. Jesus was sent by the Father to the earth to come and to reveal God to men and to redeem all of those who would place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and believe upon Him. If you don't know Christ as your Savior this morning, you can turn to Him today. The Scriptures tell us to repent and believe. Repent of our sin and believe in the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary as the payment for our sin. Do you know Jesus today? Let's talk to our God. Father, as we consider You today, if we walk out of here today the same as when we walked in, there's a problem. Because as we consider You and we worship You, we acknowledge Your greatness and Your majesty, and we ascribe worth to You. And that's what we have tried to do today. Not only in our singing, in the time that we have had together in Scripture reading, and as we go to Your Word, we see who You are. And Father, I would pray that today, because You are over it all, You're sovereign over it all, we come to You and we ask You to do a work in the hearts of those who need You. Lord, there's some here today that no doubt are not true believers in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. They're going it on their own. They're depending upon their own works, their own goodness, comparing themselves to others. Lord, I pray that you would open their eyes to their sinfulness today, their depravity today, that you would open their eyes to the magnificence of who you are and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who provided the only way of salvation for mankind by trusting in Him and what He accomplished on the cross of Calvary, taking your wrath upon Himself so that all who would believe in Him and in His sacrifice, trusting in His righteousness, would be saved from their sin. Father, if there are those who are going it alone today, hoping for the best, looking forward to just it all working out in the end, convict them today, O Lord. And convict the rest of us too, whom you've saved and you are protecting by your power. The inheritance that you have reserved for us is there. Convict us of our inadequacies in our service to you each and every day. Lord, you are big and strong and sovereign and self-sufficient. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name.